Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let's see, and several of you other folks graduated. Stand up if you graduated, if you're graduating, okay. So I think that's, congratulations, good job, well done. We're proud of you. You've reached the point now where the rest of life is just easy. It's all smooth from here. Okay, so it's good to be able to get to that that pinnacle of striving after one goal, so you can begin to look to the next one. Right. So we're thankful for all that you've done, and especially thankful that you've been a part of our fellowship, and will in many cases continue to be doing just that. Today is Mother's Day, and so we do not meet on the evening of this day, so you'll be able to kind of relax and enjoy family and be together and take care of each other and call your moms and be in touch with them and give them flowers and gifts and neatly written notes that tell them how wonderful they are. So if you haven't done any of those things yet, there are a lot of cues for you, okay? So get with it. And be thankful to the Lord for your moms. And we'll have a regular morning, regular worship and Bible study, but not meet this evening, and then back to our regular schedule next week. Okay, and I purposely waited just a little bit longer because I know even at our house things were a little different schedule, and everything was kind of running a little bit later, and so I know graduation brings that on as well as other things that are going on. So I waited, you know, like 3 minutes late for you to get settled in today. But we do want to turn our hearts together to worship the Lord. It's good to be able to come together after a week or so of being spread out and distributed about all over the place, to be able to get our hearts aligned. And so there is on the front of the worship bulletin a text from Psalm 96. And I would ask you, if you would please, to stand together with me. And we'll read through this text together as it reminds us and calls us to worship our Lord. So would you join me, please? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Tell of His salvation day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Father, we bow before You with thanksgiving. We're grateful for the Lord's Day. We're thankful that You have called us together to sing to You, and not just songs that we've never sung before, but songs that remind us of truths that thrill our hearts and that allow us to sing as if we had never sung them. Songs that are reflective of Your beauty and majesty and the provision that You have made for us in Christ. I thank You, too, that we can sing so that others can hear. You gather us so that we can be reminded that we are not alone, that we are connected to other believers in the body of Christ, and that strengthens and encourages and helps us as we desire to walk with You day by day. And so I pray that you'll sharpen today our resolve to live every day with joy. Whatever You have brought to us in terms of circumstances or situation, may we have grace to bring and reflect to You much joy in all that You provide. And may we also be these people who declare and shout Your salvation from day to day, declaring Your marvelous works among all the peoples. You've put us in a unique situation in Auburn in bringing the nations to our doorstep, and so You've given us opportunities to declare to people literally from around the world the beauties of Christ. And so we pray that You'll sharpen our mission focus today, that we would have a sense of calling together as Your church to be busy about the work that you have given to us, and that we'd be very clear about that. And we ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Take me on. be seated.
Notice there on page 3, this text from Romans chapter 3 that reminds us that there is no distinction among persons in regard to who God considers to be a sinner or a lawbreaker. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There are three things I'd like to clarify or just remind you of in that text. And the first of those is that line that says, falling short of the glory of God. There is something horrible bound up in our hearts that constantly wants to think of ourselves before God in terms of a scale, and to think that we are better than lots of people. And there are always people we can find around us who are less righteous than we. When you see the phrase fall short of the glory, you need to think in terms of standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and giving your very best Olympic-sized effort to jump it. And in every case, many will jump farther than others, but in every case, all will come short of the other side because the gap is so huge. That's what the Scriptures are telling you, that in spite of your best efforts, you fall short of the glory of God. And then when he says that God has put Christ forward as a propitiation, remember that is a great word that you need to have in your vocabulary so that you can think about how God has made Jesus the wrath-removing sacrifice. So he is not only the one who has removed the penalty for falling to the bottom of the canyon, as it were, the death that comes because of your inability to satisfy God's demands, but he is also the one who bridges the gap and makes provision for you to be in the very presence of God. And this he does, the last phrase in there at the end of the text that says, this is ours through faith. So he doesn't say, here are the good gifts of God, now conjure up the effort to make them yours. But he says, receive them by faith. And so today, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you need the gospel. You need by faith to look to Christ to forgive you of your sins and remove the wrath of God that you have earned and bridge the gap that is between you and him. All right. So I invite you to do that even now. So let's, as we take a moment of silent prayer, of repentance and faith, of expressing faith, and even perhaps for some of you asking God to grant you faith. You say, this gift comes through faith. I don't think I believe. Help me to believe. Help me to believe. So let's take a moment together and contemplate those provisions that are for us in Christ. Father, why are we reminded week after week in our Sunday gatherings of the gospel, good news that Christ is the Savior of sinners? Never stop needing the provision of the gospel. Never stop needing your forgiveness. Never stop needing the provision of your Spirit to follow after you. Never stop needing Christ. Race, we thank you that you are and that is ours. Thank you for your kindness and mercy. Pray that you will grant to us faith to believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ this day. We ask for it in his name. Amen. Would you stand together with me and rejoice in the Redeemer who is Christ the Lord? I will glory in my Redeemer.
If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 39. That's where we'll be this morning. Brandon Eisen called me and asked me to fill in for him. He's with his father and mother this weekend, so we need to please keep them in our prayers. But as you're turning there, and by the way, it's on chapter page 32 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you somewhere, so feel free to grab that and open up to Genesis chapter 39. Just a couple comments before we get started to kind of place ourselves in this context here. You remember that Joseph was the son of Jacob. Jacob had 11 or 12 sons, and Joseph being the favorite, as you were, of Jacob, his brothers despised him, and they caught him one day by himself and put him in a dry well or a pit and left him there, and he was later picked up by a caravan of Canaanites and was sold to a man named Potiphar, which is where we find ourselves today in Genesis chapter 39. Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh there in Egypt, so this is where Joseph is at now, is in Egypt. And you notice a couple things I want to point out here. In particular, in verse 2 and 3, you see the name of the Lord spelled with capital, all capitals, O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this is the same reference as used in Genesis chapter 2, when God had just finished creating the earth and the heavens and all that sits on the earth, the sea and everything. And this name, Lord, describes God as being sovereign, describes God as being the creator, the sustainer of life, the very God that gives us the breath that we have today, that we're breathing right now in this time here. And so this is the same Lord that is described here, and you see in verse 2 that the Lord was with Joseph. And in verse 3, the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hand. And I would just want to point out here that there are two applications that I kind of picked out this week when I was reading through this. And the first, how this can relate to us, is Joseph found himself in a situation where he didn't want to be. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't anything that he chose to be in. But he was placed there sovereignly by the Lord, under the ownership of Potiphar. And we too find ourselves in situations in life too, don't we? Situations that we don't desire to be in, whether it's a boss we work for that isn't easy to get along with, or whatever the case may be. But Joseph knew the Lord was with him. He may not have understood that completely, like we don't understand it as well as maybe we think we ought to. He didn't have books by theologians or scholars. He didn't have the New Testament and so on and so forth. But he knew that the Lord was with him. And so he sought to honor the Lord by faithfully serving Potiphar unto the glory of the Lord. And so I would encourage you, as I was encouraged this week, that we're called to do the same thing. The second thing, too, is we'll find in this chapter that Joseph was also tempted, not just once, but several times, by Potiphar's wife. Potiphar knew Joseph was a believer in the Lord, and because the Lord gave him much success, this was obviously pretty attractive to Potiphar's wife. And so Potiphar's wife chose to try to seduce him several times. And so Joseph could have been given a temptation, but again, he knew the Lord was with him. And just as our Savior Jesus Christ taught us to pray to the Lord, we should too pray to ask the Lord to not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. And so if you're not at Genesis chapter 39, please turn there, and we'll start at verse 1. And please give heed to the word of God. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in the house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And we'll see in the weeks ahead that God will continue to be with Joseph and continue to work out his sovereign plan. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you are our sustainer, Lord. Thank you, God, that you are sovereign. You are the Lord, the God Almighty, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Lord, you are the one that caused us to rise out of bed this morning, Father. You have provided this place of worship, Lord. You have caused us all to meet here safely together. And so, God, we beseech you, God, that you would find favor in your sight, that our worship this morning, Father, would be pleasing to you and acceptable to you, God, that it would be beautiful in your sight, that it would be a sound that is pleasing to your ears, God, that it would be a sweet aroma, Father, even to your nostrils. Lord, we are reminded, God, that in this account of Joseph, Lord, there are times where we don't understand things that we are in or things that we go through, Father. But we ask, God, that you would continue to be with us, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would be with us this morning, Father, that your Spirit would teach us and direct us, Father, in how to worship you, God, and sing praises to your name, Father. And Lord, would you continue to carry us, Lord, through this week ahead. And Father, we do pray, Lord, for many things, but we do lift up in particular Ted and Laura, God, and ask for their protection as they serve you, Lord, in Central Asia. We ask, God, that as they seek to build relationships and to further your kingdom here on earth, Lord, that you would grant them the ability to do that and that they would trust in you in all their ways, Father. Lord, we do pray for Opelika First Baptist Church, Father. We ask, God, that you would be tender, Father, to their hearts and be merciful to them, Lord, as they seek out a pastor, Lord. We pray that you would give men of faith the ability, Father, to fill in that position for this time, God, and that you would just encourage that body and cause them to trust in you, Lord. And Father, we pray for Women's Hope Medical Clinic, God. We thank you, Lord, that there is a desire, a conviction, Father, in your people's hearts, Lord, to seek to find ways to put away the murder of children, God, in the womb. And that we ask, God, that you would be merciful upon this land. We pray, God, that you would deliver us from this great evil that inherits our land, Lord, that you have given us. And Lord, we ask that you would provide means necessary, Lord, for this organization to faithfully do this work, Lord. We pray most of all, God, that you would just cause them to trust in you, Lord, for this. Lord, we pray for Mayor Gary Fuller here of Opelika, God, and ask, God, that you would grant him and many leaders, Lord, throughout this land, God, just a conviction, Father, to do the work that you have given them, Lord, just as Joseph had did, Lord, that they would desire to honor you and to trust in you, Father, and that you would bless those that they serve, Father, under them. And Lord, we do pray for those in the armed forces, Lord. We thank you, God, for Josh Sharp and Jay Uten and Nathan Palmer and myself and Benjamin Stith and Andy Miller and Robert Moore. And for many others, God, that we can't name at this time, Lord, that you would just bless the families of these servicemen and women, God, that you would protect them. We pray for our deployed service members overseas. And God, ask that you would just carry them through this time and that you would return them home safely, Father. And God, as we prepare, Lord, to worship you, Father, even more, we ask that you would focus our hearts, God, focus our minds to not be distracted, Lord. Lord, help us to be reminded that we have come to this place this morning, Lord, to seek you, God, in your presence as we worship you corporately, Lord. And so we ask that you would delight in even the offerings that we bring to you this morning, God. We pray that they would be a wonderful blessing to you and to your church, God. And we ask that you would be glorified through it all. For these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You may be seated.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ecclesiastes. We'll continue our study through the letter there that the preacher has written for our good and benefit. And I hope that as we've been going along through the book, sometimes as people hear and think about the book of Ecclesiastes, they only think about gloom and doom and sorrow and woe is me and death is coming. There's nothing you can do about it. But hopefully you're hearing the notes of joy that are woven even in those chapters, as it will be today. And then the last three chapters of the book definitely ring the bell of our hope and joy that are bound up in Christ. And so as we're thinking through these things, I hope that you've been encouraged and helped in some just practical realities. And again, I want us to wrestle with some of those very kinds of things. And because I don't know if you're concerned about the elections, but I am, and I bet you are. And I'm into the do I go the lesser of two evils route now? You know, what's how am I going to approach this, and what? How do we need to respond and participate? Because I want to participate. I think if you don't participate, you don't get to whine, you know? So if I want to whine, I'm going to participate. And how am I going to do that? And what's laying out there in front of us as people in this country? I'm also discouraged because I read in the Opelika Auburn News this week that most of the universities and colleges in Division One or Division Two and Three in Minnesota have made travel to Tennessee, Mississippi, and North Carolina off limits for their athletic teams. And so if there was going to be a tournament or something like that in North Carolina, which there's a baseball tournament for Division Three, I think, and there's a team in Minnesota that would be involved in that, but they can't go because someone decided that people who don't like North Carolina's public restroom policies are being discriminatory, and they're not going to be discriminatory by going and playing ball in North Carolina. It's frustrating when a handful of people, literally a handful of people, 0.2 to 0.3% of the people in the country will impact things in that kind of way. And so there's a brokenness in the world that we see that is reflected honestly and directly in the texts that we're reading. And at the same time, though even as late as this morning, my children have said, I do not have a bubbly, joyful personality. I am determined not to be joyless in this culture. And I think that we find in the text before us a call to joyful living. And I'd like to approach this in this way. I want to read through verses 1 through 6 and kind of do a little bit of running commentary as we think through these verses together with the view of heading toward verses 7 through 10 and camping out there a good bit. And so let me encourage you not to be the person who hides in the sand, but make preparation for the inevitable brokenness and its consequences in the culture that we live in. When we lived in Southwest Florida on the coast, about just a short drive from the Gulf Coast, I noticed pretty quickly as people built houses there around us, they didn't build them like they did where I grew up. You know, they poured a foundation and then started putting up 2x4s like you see around here. But in Florida, they pour a foundation and they start putting up concrete block. And then they put reinforcing rods or rebar down in the columns of the block. And then they pour the empty cells of the block full of concrete. And then when they start putting roof joists on, they have at every one of them these big metal tie downs that are to tie the roof to the walls. And then even the structure of the roof are different there. As I can't remember the correct word for this, but I think they're like, you know, the big flat ends. The big ends, I think they call them gables maybe. All the roofs there are like hipped. Is that the right way to say that? Yeah. They're like this. presenting as few elevated flat surfaces as possible to the wind, because those people have seen what a hurricane does to a house. And the kind of houses we build around here and in the place where I grew up in East Tennessee don't do well. They don't fare well. And so their choice was either to say, well, I don't think a hurricane's coming here, or they could get ready for it. And so, friends, we can either say, I don't think the brokenness is going to touch me, or we can prepare for it. And that's what I hear the preacher helping us to do. If you'll follow along with me, I'll begin reading in verse 1. He says, all this I laid to heart. That's all the things that he's been observing, and he continues to observe, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. And there he's not saying, I can't figure out whether God loves me or hates me. He's saying whether he's going to taste good things or bad things, whether it's going to be enjoyable or very difficult, good or evil that come and confront him, and that is his experience in life. He can't tell. Both are out there. Both are probably coming to one degree or one measure or another. Verse 2, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Now he says, back in the first part of verse 2, it's the same event that happens to both. All these people, what event is he talking about? Death. It's coming. And there's nothing, he's watched how wicked people die happy, righteous people die in misery sometimes. He's struggling with this reality of the difference that's going on in the world, and he can't make sense of it. That's why he calls it an evil that is done under the sun. And if your under the sun perspective is the only one you have, then it does seem to be evil indeed. All this madness that goes on in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. So after they die, verse 3 says they're done. And verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And you need to understand some of his culture to get the full impact of that little parable. Dogs were not beloved household pets in the preacher's culture. Dogs were scavenging, roaming mongrels that were good for nothing but to eat the trash and be shooed away. But a lion, the stately lion, was representative of kingly rule, and kings put faces of lions with their names and things like that. And so he's saying that the greatest kingly, magnificent person, when they're dead, they're not as good off as the living dog. Life, where there's life, there's hope. As long as you're still alive, you have hope. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. This is the word of God. And let's work to understand what he's saying and how it applies to us. And essentially, I've described the big picture for you. He's recognizing that death is coming, and as he finishes up that little section of the text, he's telling us again that as long as you're alive, you have time to prepare for the event that's coming. There's still an opportunity in life. Final exams are over, right? The grades are in. There's no more preparation time for you. As far as preparation, you're dead when it comes to exams. Things like that. It's gone. And that's the picture. He's saying as long as you have life, until the exam comes, there's still time to prepare. I talked with someone just this week, and they were facing an exam, and I said, look, there's time left. There's always hope. And that's the signal that's sent to us, is that as long as we're alive, we have great hope. But you keep talking to me about making this preparation and what I'm supposed to do and all those kinds of things. What does that mean? What does it look like? Well, the great quandary that the preacher has is that as he looks out over the providence of God and the work and the things that are going on, God almost seems, in the words of Matthew Henry, promiscuous in the way he deals with people. And there's a great temptation, if you just observe the things that are going on in life, to think that God is unjust in his dealing with mankind. There's a great temptation to look about at the things that are going on and think that God is unjust. And that temptation can come roaring at you like a hurricane does a house. And it begins to rip shingles and tiles off of the roof. And then when it gets inside the roof a little bit, then it starts ripping the roof off. And then before long, you know, everything is gone because it is relentless in its pounding. And so if the right preparation has not been made, then those things can come at you and rip at the major structures of your faith. And you can pretend that these kinds of challenges won't come, or you can make preparation. And I've listed for you several texts of Scripture that are for us an example of how to prepare, because they're the way that the prophets prepared and wrestled with the reality of what they saw going on around them. And they also just tell us things about God that we can begin to store up about him. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15, the prophet says, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" And Isaiah is talking about people who pretend that God doesn't know what's going on in their lives. And that has a double-edged sword, I think, for us. Some of you think you can get away with stuff because there's no immediate response and you think God doesn't know. Others of you despair because you think God's not aware, that he's not aware of the sorrows and the difficulties and challenges going on in your life. And your temptation in both of those things is going to start being, well, God doesn't care, and so I can do whatever I want to, and the way I live doesn't matter, and all those kinds of things. And the structure of your faith can be ripped apart unless you remember that God is intimately involved in your life and very precisely aware of everything that's going on in your life. A second one comes from Jeremiah when he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" Now notice, Jeremiah's not saying, "Righteous are you, O Lord, so I'm just going to shut my mouth." No, he's wrestling with the apparent disparity of things that are going on around him, and yet he begins it with, "God, I know you don't have any fault in you. So help me make sense of what looks like the way that you might be dealing unfairly or unjustly with people. I know you're not unjust, but this is what it looks like." And so he guards himself initially with truth about who God is. Or Habakkuk, who says, in chapter 1, verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And again, Habakkuk is steeling himself with the truth that God doesn't just overlook evil, he doesn't tolerate it, and so he's asking him for help in what appears to be God not dealing with traitors or remaining silent about the wicked. Or Psalm 73 verse 1 reminds us that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Or Deuteronomy, "Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you." And again in Psalm 31, "My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." And then perhaps best of all, John chapter 10, verse 29, when Jesus says, "My Father who has given to me is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." And so time and time again in the Old Testament and in the words of Christ, we're told that the people of God belong to God, and that they're the recipients or the targets, if you will, of his special care. And so there's nowhere in the Bible that says you're not facing or walking through or going to walk through difficult things. There's nowhere in the Bible that suggests that the world is not broken, and that if that's your only perspective and if that's all there is, yeah, it's evil and messed up. The Bible recognizes that, but it also recognizes that under the the rule and the reign of God, that everything under the sun is under his rule and reign, and that he is working all those things toward his ends and toward his purposes, and he cares for not just his people in a large general sense, but you particularly, because no one will be able to snatch you out of his hand. And so I encourage you, before you gaze into the undeniable difficulty of this life, to gaze carefully at who God is and how he's revealed himself to be dealing with his world and his people in his word, so that you do not begin to form pictures and opinions of him based on the stuff you see and watch around you. Rather, you translate or interpret the stuff going on around you through the lens of who he is and what the scriptures have revealed about him. It's a life-changing perspective. And I encourage you to read through Psalm 73 this afternoon and see how that rescued a man who, in whose life the shingles and the outer protections of his theological house were being ripped apart. But he was rescued when he came into the sanctuary to gaze on who God is and what God's doing. Now, I want to also just remind you not to make the mistake that the favor of God is measured in terms of what's going on in your life circumstantially. The favor of God is not measured in your life in terms of what's going on circumstantially. Because it's very likely that one may know a life of many temporal sorrows and yet be absolutely confident that God's favor is his forever, because he is in Christ and he is the recipient of an inheritance that is stored up for you in heaven and kept by God for the day of salvation. And so we need to start thinking in terms of the favor of God, not in the temporal things that are going on around us, because as certainly as you enjoy many temporal good things, that does not mean that you enjoy the favor of God. Many very wealthy, blessed, temporally blessed people will go before God in judgment and hear him say, "Depart from me, I don't know you." And so those things are not the measures of God's favor. The measure of God's favor is that you belong to Christ and that his love has been set upon you as his child through faith in Christ. And that alone is the best picture of God's favor. Well, we need to press along, and so let me move on down to verses 7 through 10 and encourage you to enjoy the life that God gives to the fullest. It's against this backdrop, really, this dark backdrop of verses 1 through 6, that the preacher then throws these diamonds of verses 7 through 10 against that dark velvet so that they can glisten and shine. And he calls us with a great sense of urgency to these kinds of things. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, and do. Those are five imperatives, if you will, that are in the text from verses 7 to 10. He begins by saying, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let's think about those two for just a moment. The first command is go, and it's a wake-up call. He's saying there's no time to waste, because he's about to tell us in the last of the chapter, life is very unpredictable. You don't know whether the hurricane is coming or when it will come. And so, since life is so unpredictable, there's no time to waste. Stop complaining. Stop nursing your anger. Stop nursing your self-pity. Stop comparing your life with the things that are going on around you. Stop comparing yourself with everyone else. Rather, go and eat your bread with enjoyment. That's the second command. And the third is to drink your wine with a merry heart. And he says, in the end part of verse 7, for God has already approved what you do. Now, as we've done in other places earlier in the text, when he says eat and drink, he's not approving the go and eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die kind of mentality. That is wrapped in selfishness. And that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that there's a recognition that God gives to us even these basic, common, ordinary things in life every day to enjoy. He's provided these things for us and given us taste buds so that we can enjoy what He's created. He's given us mealtime even as a time of reflection and conversation and enjoyment of the things that God has given to us as a gift. And when He says He's approved of these things, the language seems to be hearkening back to Genesis. He says He's given these things, He's long ago approved these things. So that when in Genesis, God set Adam and Eve in the garden and said, everything here that you see is for your enjoyment. Every fruit, everything on the trees, all this stuff, every drink, it's all for your enjoyment. Now, there's one thing over there that you're to stay away from, but all this is yours. Enjoy it. And that seems to be the picture that the preacher is thinking about, is that God mandated from the beginning for Adam and Eve's enjoyment, and He's given us that same enjoyment. He created us to need food, but He made it more fun than just fueling up. Isn't that great? I mean, that in itself is a picture of the kindness and mercy of God. Have you all ever watched, you know, if you've had a dog at your house, have you ever watched them eat? You mean you throw food out to a dog? It's. I used to say to Oreo like 5 times a day, did you even taste that? Do you know how good it was what I just gave you? Sometimes when nobody was around, I'd give them little chunks of special treats. Every single time we had pecan pie, and I'd say, Oreo, pie. And she'd come running to me because she knew she was going to get the crust part, the hard part at the top. I didn't like it. And so I'd give it to her, and it was just like, and I'm going, what is the deal? You don't even taste it. It's because God didn't design them to. They just need fuel. But you're special. Even in just this little instance, God said, here's a way that you can enjoy me and the creativity and the variety of who I am and the beauties of who I am and the provision that I'm making for you. Here's a way for you to be blessed and encouraged. Psalm 104 verses 14 to 15 says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen his heart. Good gifts. And so the preacher is calling us today, friends, to enjoy the little things that he provides for us rather than always being anxious about what we're approaching down the line. Verse 8, he says, let your garments be always white, and let not oil be lacking on your head. In days of mourning, people would show that by dumping ashes on their heads and by wearing the crusty, kind of harsh clothing of sackcloth that would often tear their clothes. But when they rejoice, they are to wear white and to pour soothing, moisturizing oil on their heads. And so he's telling us that our clothing and our demeanor and our hygiene and all those kinds of things communicate something about our frame of mind. And he's saying that we ought to reflect joy consistent with the one who knows that he belongs to Christ. Or verse 9 says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So, again, remember when he uses the phrase all the days of your vain life, he's not saying you miserable, wormy, worthless life, but he's saying brief. You have a short life, so don't waste it. So, enjoy the wife that God has given you. Rather than fretting about the brevity of the time you may have with someone, enjoy what God's given you. And he well may be thinking again about the fact that God gave Adam and Eve to each other for their enjoyment and their pleasure. Now, and that's not a reprimand or a loss to those who are single or those who may be widowed or widowers, but it's a clear call to enjoy the relationships that God gives to us. That he's not created us to live on an island by ourselves, and that we're to enjoy giving and being given to each other in relationships. So God's created us for these things. And then there's one more command, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. There's that picture again. When you're dead, you're dead. And you're not going to make any more preparation for it. And you're not going to do any more of those kinds of things that you're doing here when you're dead. And again, that's not a slam on what we're going to be doing in heaven or the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have time to do that right now. We're just saying you can't do any more in this life after this life's over. Okay? So he reminds us that we need to do what we want to do now. He's also reminding us that in a very real sense, work is just as integral to your joy as food or relationships or any of these other things that he's been talking about. Because God created us to work, to accomplish tasks, to rule and subdue. Yesterday morning, Kathy and I went out and ruled and subdued in the yard together. It was fun to do that. I just enjoyed doing it, mostly because she was with me. It was honestly just fun to have her hanging out with me and we were doing a common task. The yard looked better after we were finished. And we experienced the curse because there were weeds and things growing up where they weren't supposed to be. And doing the yard is harder now. But it's still a joy. And so I want us to think about finding joy in these various places in terms of application as we're kind of tying all this together. And the first of those areas, I think, is to find joy in the good news of Christ every day. Find good news in the gospel, or joy in the good news of the gospel. Remember that because Christ died and rose to save us from our enslavement to sin and to reconcile us to God, we can begin to live as God intended in the beginning right now. Right now, you can begin to live in ways that God intended for you to live from the very beginning because he's redeemed you from sin and death and hell. And so your relationships can improve and get sweeter. Yeah, it takes some battling and fighting and application of forgiveness and repentance and sometimes confrontations, but they can be sweeter and better now. Rehearse passages of Scripture that tell you what God has done to save you every morning. Remind yourself that it's according to His mercy that you're a child of God and not according to your own works. So that you don't begin the day thinking, got to conjure up some merit before God so that I can enjoy Him. Need to be enjoyable so God is pleased with me. I need to get some rules done. Now remind yourself that God will never change His mind about you. Remind yourself that God will never take you before the judgment bench. There's no double jeopardy with God. One has already been tried and punished for your sin. And so there's no more judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself that He does not leave you alone, but sends the Holy Spirit of God so that when there is sin in your life, you feel conviction about that. And then He provides for you in your disobedience with divine power so that you can fight against your sin and for obedience. So remind yourself of these things on a regular basis every day so that you can find great joy in the gospel. And it's not just Sunday mornings that you're kind of trying to get it all back. Friend, if you're not a Christian today, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, then this is where your search for hope and joy begins. There are two ways to go in this life. And for everyone in this room, death is coming and judgment beyond that. And so for you to make some sense of this life and to gain some joy out of this life, your search and your longing begins in trusting what the Bible says about Christ. Now, you say, well, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. The Bible's been brutally honest about how goofed up life is, hasn't it? Just, if you were here last week, you'd have heard the Bible talking about these horrible relationships that were going on between people of God who are in the lineage, in the line of Christ. And so the Bible doesn't pull any punches, and it doesn't withhold the truth from you in regard to the nastiness of the brokenness and the way this life is. And so it's not lying to you either about the solution or the remedy for that very nastiness. And it is bound up in the person of Christ. And so I pray that you will ask God to help you to believe what He has said about Jesus. Find your joy. Your joy begins every day. Your joy begins in the gospel. Secondly, find joy in your relationships every day. I kind of alluded to this already. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, love your husbands and respect them. Friends, build one another up, encourage one another, strengthen one another. When we fail, come alongside one another. Look through this, get your Bible thesaurus or your doodad, your thingamabob, you know, we got an iPad, and do a Bible search on one another. Look for those one another commands in the scriptures and things that ought to be going on, and find joy in filling those things up day by day. Find joy in your work. Do the work that God's given you with joy. Colossians chapter 3 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Brian Ramirez knows what he's talking about when he says sometimes your boss is difficult to get along with. And he can tell you the details about that if he wants to, but I'm telling you, he's walked through some big ugly in his job. And through that all, he has been remembering that ultimately his work is unto the Lord. And that's what needs to shape and mold both his reaction to those folks and also just his continuing to do the work. Friends, that's a good model for us. And I don't say that to embarrass or to exalt Brian, but to exalt Christ who's been at work in Brian. Because I don't think he could have ever done this apart from Christ. So it's the finding joy in our work is rooted in our relationship to Christ and realizing that ultimately who we're serving is the Lord God Himself. And that He has given us our work, be it classwork. I know students often don't want to hear this, but it's your job to go to school and work as hard as you know how to work, you know, and just do your best. And to work for the ugly boss and try to satisfy the difficult teacher. Find joy in your work. And then find joy in your leisure. Find joy in your leisure. This wasn't in this text, but I thought, you know, this is a part of life, and the Bible's not against leisure. But what the Bible's against is wasting time. And so I would ask you two or three questions, and myself, about the way we do our leisure, okay? Contemplate this with me, if you would. Does your leisure leave you refreshed and ready to get back to work? That one hurts me sometimes, because some of my leisure leaves me going, I just want more leisure. Or some of my leisure leaves me so exhausted that I need a vacation to recover after the leisure, right? So does your leisure leave you refreshed and ready to work? Does it satisfy so that you're ready to get on with life, or does it leave you just wanting more of that? Like kind of like a drug. Is your leisure refreshing and supportive, or is it just a place and a thing to which you escape from the other duties and responsibilities of life? So are you an escape artist, always running to do something rather than what you should be doing? And after it's done, after your leisure's done, do you ever find that you don't have time to do what should have been done? In other words, is your leisure gobbling up more than its appropriate share of your time and your day? Let me just say that the last few verses in this text, verses 11 and 12, reiterate that life is hard. So don't be surprised. Life is hard. Even if you're strong, life is hard. The race doesn't always go to the swift. The spoils don't always go to the smart. The promotion doesn't always go to the best worker. Those kinds of things. Those are realities, and so don't be surprised. Life's unpredictable, and then it's done. And so live joyfully. Now, let's finish with this little illustration. What if someone put $86,400 in a bank account for you at midnight every day? But at 11:59 p.m., if there was anything left in the account, it's emptied and it goes away, never to be found again. There's no savings, no carryover, no interest earned because you don't spend it all. $86,400 goes in at midnight, and at 11:59 p.m., it's gone. So you have 24 hours. What would you do? So you'd use it, wouldn't you? You'd find the best way you could to get it all out of the bank and use it. Well, R.G. Lee said, there's a bank called time, and every day, 86,400 seconds are deposited in this bank that we call time. But at the end of the day, it's all gone. And there's no way to grab some of it up and save it and extend it. There's no way to put it into an extra savings account or any of those kinds of things. And so as you think about the way that you're spending your life, remember that if you fail to use the day's deposits, the loss is yours. So let me encourage you not to just pretend that the world is not a difficult place, or not to pretend that, you know, we're not going to live in a Pollyannish kind of way, but by the power of the gospel of Christ, we can be a people who are joyfully working through every day and doing it in such a way that there's not loss. Let's pray together. Father, of all the people in the world, followers of Jesus Christ ought to be the ones who are enjoying and reflecting joy to you. Enjoying the good gifts that you provide for us. Recognizing that every breath of air we draw, every morsel of food we eat, every drink that we swallow, the job we have, the relationships we enjoy, the very life we have is a gift from you. It is mercy and blessing piled on top of undeserving sinners. And I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't call us to grovel around in that reality that we're sinners and that we're undeserving, but calls us to exalt you and honor you and glorify you by enjoying the gifts that you give us that are so undeserved. So would you help us to bring you much glory and honor in this day and in every day that you're pleased to give us, however many they might be, by enjoying your good gifts. And may we by that and by the words of our lips shout abroad to the nations that salvation is of the Lord. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and sing of the rest and provision that is ours in Christ?
Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bade me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made
May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. God bless you as you go, and encourage one another. Spend some time fellowshipping together, and we will look forward to gathering about 11:15 for Bible study. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.